Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3 today. We're going to look at the promises of God. And in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, if you look at the context of this, this is in the context of prophecy of the end times and what's held in the future. But it tells us three things here. It says that God is not slack concerning His promise. He's long-suffering towards us, meaning He puts up with a lot. He's slow to anger in consideration of us. And that His desire is that no man should perish. That all should come to repentance, which means having a change of heart to believe God, to get born again, to receive the grace that God has made available. So three things there. God is not slack in His promise. He is long-suffering, and He wants all men to repent, to not perish, but to be saved. Now, God is not slack concerning His promise. Slack means to be slow or to delay. I did that a lot with my kids. You know, they'd ask me for something, I'd say, "Well, sometime, maybe, in the future." I was slack in my promises to them a lot of times. But God is not slack. He delivers what He says, and He delivers on time. When we need it, and when He promises, and we believe, He gets it to us. It's a great thing. If you hold your place here, and go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 14 we start. It says, "These things," Paul writing to Timothy, "these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." When you say that you hope to come to somebody shortly, what does that mean?
Soon as possible,
right? I'm anxious to get there. I want to get there as soon as I can. But, in contrast to coming there quickly, if I tarry long. The word tarry there is to be slack. It's the same Greek word. It's, you know, if I am slow in coming, if it takes me a long time and I'm slow in getting there, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here he's given the reason why he's writing to Timothy. He's saying, you know, I want to come there and I want to help you and I want to instruct you, but if I don't get there, I'm writing you this letter so you know what to do. Pretty simple, huh? So he was slow, or he anticipated that he might be slow or delayed in getting there. Which if you read the other epistles, you understand why. He got beat up, he got shipwrecked, he got detained, he got thrown in jail. All kinds of things would happen to Paul. So there's that word slow there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, and verse 6. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So here it talks about His promise. His promise is in who?
Jesus Christ.
In Christ, yeah, the promise of God. When we see the promise, it's kind of like the hope. There are many hopes in the Word of God because a hope is an expectation of what we expect to see in the future. Something that is promised that is future, or something that we expect in the future, we hope for in a positive sense. Hope is usually in a positive sense. Negative sense would be something else. Would be anxiety, maybe. But hope is in a positive sense. Promise is also in a positive sense. And the promise in the singular form is referring to the promise of the Messiah, which is the greatest promise that God made, which includes all his other promises. That's the way in which we get his promises, is by way of Jesus Christ. That is the main promise of all the ages, the promise of Christ. Let's go to Genesis chapter 13. I guess you could just mark your place in 2 Peter. We'll get back there someday. Maybe today. The first time God made the promise was when the first time he needed to give the promise of the Messiah, and that was after the fall of Adam and Eve. Before that, there was no need, was there? We don't know when God devised his plan of redemption. We don't know how long Adam was alive until he sinned. We do know that immediately upon the confrontation of God with Adam and Eve, that they had sinned, that they had disobeyed, God gave them a promise and a hope of the coming Messiah, which is pretty great when you think about it. You know, when I've ever done anything wrong, I may have gotten reproved, but I didn't immediately get any hope of redemption. Usually I got further admonition that I was going to get more if I ever continued to act in that way. It says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He is speaking to the serpent. Between thee and thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here he gives a prophecy of the Messiah. And you know, that Messiah was made known, and that promise was made known to everyone down through the ages. It was continued on. That promise was passed down first orally from one generation to the next, and certainly God revealed it to his patriarchs. He certainly revealed it to Abraham, at the least. And then to Isaac and Jacob, and then to other great men down to David. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Certainly it was put into the law. It was written down when Moses wrote the law. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, again, the promise is reaffirmed or restated. And of course, God made many promises to Abraham. He gave him a promise that he would have an heir. He gave him a promise that he would be the possessor of the promised land, and so on and so forth. And a lot of the fulfillment of those promises culminated with Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, right? And verse 15, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me hear not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not, and so on and so forth. But Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet like unto him. And of course, Moses is called the great redeemer, because he redeemed Israel out of bondage. Jesus Christ is the redeemer. And he is the promise. And remember, you could go back and read in the Gospels where when they questioned Jesus Christ about who he is, they said, are thou that prophet? Meaning that prophet that was prophesied of. And when they talked to John the Baptist, they said, "Art thou that prophet?" And he said, "No, I'm not. It's the guy that's coming after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to lace up." Pretty amazing. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What's a promise? A promise is a commitment to do something for someone or bring something to pass or to not do something. It's a commitment on your behalf towards someone else, isn't it? You promise, you vow, you make a commitment, you declare that you will do something, not do something towards someone else. Or sometimes we make promises to ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we don't keep them. Sometimes we do. I'll never do that again. Sometimes we make promises to God. You know, it's called a vow, right? Get married, you make a vow. That's a promise, a commitment. Chapter 2, verse 29 will begin. This is where Peter is speaking to Israel, the people of Israel and Judah, Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. And he's reminding them of things. And one of the things he reminds them of is that promise that God made. It says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet," David's a prophet. A prophet is someone that speaks to and for God, right? He doesn't always or necessarily speak of future things. He could and may, but it's a speaking forth of the word of God, speaking forth what God would have them to speak. Many times it is concerning the future, right? Sometimes it's concerning the past. Sometimes concerning the present. But it says here that David was a prophet. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." The Christ is the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior. And God promised David that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That Messiah would have to come from the bloodline of David, and that he would be the one to sit on the throne forever, the throne of Israel. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And David also spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of his death and of his resurrection, which is recorded in Psalms. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So the promise of the Christ was fulfilled, and then the promise of the gift of Holy Spirit was fulfilled. Because God was not slack concerning his promises and his promise of Jesus Christ. Because he did all those things, right? He did what he said. He did what he promised Abraham. He did what he promised Moses. He did what he promised David. He brought about and diligently worked at the bringing about of a Savior, of the Messiah, which was his son. And you go through the Old Testament, and the whole Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 onward until the Gospels is concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's other things in there, but the central point, the central subject, is the coming of the Messiah. And we see how God protected that bloodline of Abraham and that bloodline of David, so that Jesus Christ could come. Pretty simple. Therefore, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed for this which ye now see and hear. They saw and heard those guys speaking in tongues. That was the proof that God had brought about his promise. For David is not ascended into the heavens. You would think if somebody deserved to go to the heaven after he died, David would certainly have been one of the guys, wouldn't he? He was the great king of Israel. He was the one who pleased God, was a man after God's own heart. God promised the Messiah would come out of his bloodline. Yet when he died, he still wasn't in heaven. He still waited for what God would have in the future, the resurrection. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So at least until Jesus Christ's foes are made a footstool, he's going to be in the grave. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Wow, the promise is unto you, unto Israel, and unto those that are far off, which could have been the rest of Israel and the people that weren't there, and at the very least, and then unto as many as God shall call, which opens it up to the rest of the world. For sure. The promise of what? Redemption by way of the Messiah, of being saved. The promise. It's pretty great. Amazing. The promise is the Christ, and within that promise are all the other promises. Let's go to chapter 13. Hang in there.
I might have to stop.
Go ahead. Chapter 13, verse 22. Verse 21. Actually, and afterward they desired a king, speaking of Israel. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. You know what's going to be cool? When we get to heaven, we're going to really understand how to pronounce all these weird names. We'll know what they really are supposed to sound like. Not that it really matters. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto him David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So again, according to what? His promise. God is not slack concerning his promises. He's not slack concerning his promise. And within that promise are all the other promises that he's made. So, you know, when we read this and when we see this and we know that Jesus Christ came, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven, when we speak in tongues, we know that God kept his promise, don't we? And if he would keep that promise, then he's got to keep all the rest. All the promises he's made to us. Pretty great. God was not slack. He was diligent in bringing about his plan of redemption. It took him a couple of thousand years, but he brought it to pass. It took him a couple of thousand years because it took man that long, I guess, to be able to receive it, to get to the place where it could come to pass. I don't know. Whatever, God brought it to pass as quick as he possibly could, to the best of his ability, when it was perfectly right to bring to pass. Same thing is true of the return. when it's time, he'll bring it to pass, because he's promised that also, hasn't he? It's an absolute promise in God's word, and we have proof of it. Let's go to Romans. So he was not slack concerning his promise. And it says that God is long-suffering concerning us. Romans chapter 2. God is long-suffering. The word long-suffering means, in this case, slow to anger. Slow to anger. And, you know, you can really understand that, first of all, in that he didn't wipe out Adam and Eve right there and then. Because they absolutely disobeyed. They had everything. It was perfect. They had everything they needed. They lived in a perfect environment, and they sinned. They betrayed him. And he didn't kill them. Not only did he not kill them, but he allowed them to have children and gave them the promise of a Messiah. And then you look at Israel and all that they did. And he didn't wipe them out. He allowed them to continue on and allowed them to have the promised land. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou judgest, doest the same things. And this is a general explanation of mankind and what man's all about. And we all do the same things, don't we? Basically. We all lie. We all cheat. We all make mistakes. We all sin. We all don't believe at times. We all are the same. We all judge. Man is man. He has sin nature. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against which them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? In other words, we're not to be so high and mighty. We're not to think that we're any different than anybody else concerning faults, concerning shortcomings, concerning what we do. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's not that we had a desire to be good or to repent, but it's rather that God's goodness and love and mercy led us to repentance. He made known the truth of his word. He made known his son, the Savior, his promise. And we were led to repentance. It's not like we found it and discovered it. Right. He led us to repentance. He is slow to anger. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Psalms where it just goes through and it says some things. It says, the Lord is merciful. And it says some more things about man, how screwed up he is. And he goes, but the Lord is merciful. And it tells you how God blessed Israel. And it says, and the Lord is merciful. And it goes on and says, and the Lord is merciful. It just keeps repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. And it talks about his long suffering and his patience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, this is a faithful saying. What's a faithful saying? One that you can rely on. One that is reliable. One that is true, that won't change. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You know, if something is worthy of all acceptation, it means we're not to just accept it partially or sometimes, but all the time and with all our heart, we are to accept it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Pretty great, huh? That's what God did for us, to save all sinners. pretty amazing. Let's go to chapter 2, 2 Timothy. No, forget that. Never mind. Okay, verse 16. Howbeit, go back to 1 Timothy. Verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Jesus Christ showed a pattern of all long-suffering because God is long-suffering, right? Mm-hmm. And that was the proof of God's long-suffering, that he was willing to send his son and allow his son to do the things that he did that he might redeem us. And a pattern is what? It's kind of like a blueprint. It's like a guideline or a map. It shows us. And it says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Paul himself obtained mercy. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. And so that pattern was shown in Paul. You know, Paul was what? Not a nice guy. And he got born again. He got converted. He got redeemed and saved. And he turned to God to serve. And he is a pattern of the long suffering of God through Jesus Christ. And that is a pattern for us. So God was long suffering. Jesus Christ is long suffering. And that pattern of long suffering we are to see and to understand. And we are to be long suffering, aren't we? Pretty great. God is long-suffering. And then God's desire is that all men are to be saved. God's desire is for all men to be saved. Let's go to John chapter 3. So we saw three things in 2 Peter where it talked about God. It says God is not slack concerning his promise. He is long-suffering towards us, and he wants all men to be saved, to be redeemed. In John chapter 3, verse 16. Sure, you've never heard this before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does he close off anybody?
No.
No. Whosoever means what?
Whosoever.
Whosoever. Whosoever. Anybody. And then he goes on, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. And it's amazing how many religions teach condemnation. But God doesn't look to condemn, he looks to save. He doesn't look to punish, he looks to redeem. Pretty amazing. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world, meaning everybody in the world. God's desire is that everybody would get saved. Think of the worst person you could ever think of in history. There's a lot of them. God's desire would be that they got saved. Hitler. God's desire would be that he got saved. Stalin. Mao Zedong. All those guys, if God could get through to them and they could get saved, he would have saved them. Even after they committed all the evil that they committed. If he could, you know, if they would believe, he would have saved them, wouldn't he? He would have forgave them. Amazing. What an amazing God. Let's go back to Timothy again. First Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for how many?
All men.
All men. For kings and for all that are in authority. You know, if you don't like the king, you don't like the president, you don't like the governor, you're still supposed to pray for him, aren't you? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So even if we don't like them, even if they're rotten, if we pray for them, maybe they'll leave us alone. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. His will is for all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. Not just be saved, but come unto a knowledge of the truth. But, first and foremost, he wants them to be saved, right? His desire is that everybody can be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. This is Paul speaking, right? He's speaking of the ministry of the gospel of Christ and of the preaching of the mystery. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches, the untrackable riches of the Christ, who was the promise, the unsearchable riches of the promise in Christ. Christ was the promise. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things. Yeah, that's what he did. He wanted all men to see what is the untrackable riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and what is the fellowship of the mystery. The full sharing of the mystery. The administration of the mystery is what it really is. Of, you know, that it's Jews and Gentiles, and it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 brought to pass his promise of a Savior. He was faithful to see it through, so that we could receive all the benefits, all the riches, all the greatness, all the other promises that are contained in that promise of a Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, or yes and no. In other words, you can't argue over the word of God. It's not maybe this, not maybe no, maybe, sorta, kinda. It's not yes or no. And no. For God, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. He's the guy. He's the promise. Nobody can come to God but by Jesus Christ. You could do the best, goodest, most wonderful things in life, but if you don't believe on the Savior Jesus Christ, it's all baloney. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God are in him, in Christ. And God affirms it by saying yea and amen, or verily, truly, thus shall it be. That's like a triple affirmation. I don't know what you would call it. It's a figure of speech. Yea, verily, amen. Thus shall it surely be. All the promises are in Christ. In the one promise, the promised seed, the promised Messiah. All the promises are in him. And you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you have all the promises, and God has affirmed all those promises to us by giving us the promise of Holy Spirit. Every time we speak in tongues, it's an affirmation of all that God has done for us, all He's promised, and all He will do. That He is a true and loving God. So God, we thank You for this day. We're thankful that You are not slack, as we are most times in our promises, but that You are not slack in Your promise, that You bring them to pass, that You brought the greatest promise to pass in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You are a diligent God and a faithful God and a true God, and how You would have all men to be saved, and that we can echo that out, that we can walk with our heads up and our smile on our face, knowing that we are Your chosen ones, Your children, and that we have all the promises that You've given, and that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. So we thank You for this, dear God, and we thank You for loving us so much. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great sacrifice that He was willing to give so that we too could receive all those promises. And we thank You in His name and pray. Amen.